We're actually towards the end of Jesus' earthly life. In fact, we're on the last day of his earthly life. Context is, he has just had his trials, such as they were. They were sham trials. The Jews then, after their religious trials, had to send him to Pontius Pilate, because the Roman Empire and all of their territories they had throughout the world, they were pretty much hands-off, except with the decree throughout the Roman Empire, any province that imposed a death penalty on anyone, it had to be approved by Rome. Pontius Pilate, the coward, tried to wash his hands of Jesus, but he couldn't. So he tried to appease them by releasing another prisoner named Barabbas. That's in Matthew 27:26. Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. I want to pause here because that's a great picture. There's two prisoners, Barabbas and Jesus. Barabbas was a criminal, and the word used for the criminal that he was an evil one. He was probably a murderer, burglar, committed multiple crimes. He was a heinous criminal. How ironic. He's released. Jesus goes to the cross. Barabbas is a picture of somebody. Think Barabbas. Barabbas is a picture of you and me. We were guilty, but we go scot-free because he went to the cross. Now, while Jesus was on the cross, the Gospels record seven things that he said. I'm going to show you all the seven things that he said, but I want to highlight one of them. Because one of the things Jesus said was just a little tip of the iceberg. One thing he said, but below what he said, there was a wealth of things that he was thinking. See, so the spoken word was the tip of the iceberg. His thoughts were the iceberg below. And fortunately, we can go back to the Psalms, and we can see exactly what Jesus was thinking as he hung on the cross, and specifically what he was thinking when he said one of the most famous things, and we all know what it was. Context is, Pontius Pilate has delivered him over to be crucified. Jesus left the headquarters, carrying his own cross for a ways throughout the streets of Jerusalem through the Via Dolorosa. He gave out, and a man named Simon of Cyrene, an African, then was recruited to carry the cross the rest of the way. The cross was carried to a hill called Golgotha. There are two rival sites for this in Jerusalem. One of them is at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, a very ornate, elaborate structure. The other one's a beautiful little hill on the north side of Jerusalem with a little garden below it. As much as I would like to tell you that that's where the cross was, it almost certainly was at the place of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Let me tell you just quickly about the procedure. I don't want to go into great detail about the cross because we all know it. But there's some things we ought to know. One, how it worked. The first thing they would do is they would lay the cross flat on the ground. And then the victim would be laid on top of the cross on his back, onto the cross. Then they would nail his wrists to the crossbeams. I say that cavalierly, unfortunately, but the thought of nailing someone's wrist to a post, in the New Testament, many times it's called his palms. It wasn't his palms, it was his forearms. Then the ankles would either be tied or nailed down to the vertical post normally tied, because there was a peg on the bottom of the pole where the person could put his feet. Now, that was not for mercy. It was to prolong the agony. I'll tell you why in a minute. So now we have the cross flat on the ground, the victim nailed to it and tied to it. Then they raise the entire thing up, the cross and the person, and drop it violently into a hole that they've dug. So the pain was already unbearable, and then the jolt would pull the bones out of joint, especially the collarbones would come out of joint, so the person couldn't raise his arms. Physical pain would have been unimaginable, but that's not the greatest pain Jesus suffered on the cross. As he's hanging there, as I said before, he said other things, but the Gospels highlight seven things. Let's go through those quickly. Here's the first recorded thing Jesus said on the cross is Luke 23:34. As he's seeing all this procedure, they're nailing him, they're tying him. And Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The reason he said that was, during Jesus' lifetime, there was a sin called the unforgivable sin. Today, the only unforgivable sin is to die in unbelief. Now, there's no sin a person commit that is not forgiven. It's impossible. Again, unless you die without trusting in Jesus, obviously that was the unforgivable sin. But during Jesus' lifetime, people seeing who he was, understanding who was God, and blaspheming Holy Spirit, that was the unforgivable sin. Not because God said, "What you did was so bad, I can't forgive you." At any era, God's never done that. The reason it was unforgivable was, if they had done that, that means they were incapable of repenting themselves. And I believe these people were hardened. So Jesus prays, don't apply that to them. Keep working on them. That's what he meant by forgive them. And it worked. Because the centurion there was obviously saved. That's his first statement. Second recorded statement, you'll recall that there is a thief on the left and a thief on the right. One of the thieves is mocking him. The other thief says, "Remember me in your kingdom." Jesus says in Luke 23:43, he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That little statement disproves a lot of bad theology. For example, do you have to be baptized to be saved? Well, he wasn't. You have to be saved and make him Lord of your life? Was he? Did he? No. How about you have to be saved and continue to show good works? Did he? No. You believe Jesus is your Savior. Well, it's pretty simple, isn't it? The third thing he said was actually two things together. He looked at his mother. John 19:26, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Who was that? John, the Apostle John. Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." I read some of the early church fathers. Actually, they were disciples of the Apostle John. That's always been a horrible picture for me to think of Jesus' mother sitting there watching all that. A disciple of the Apostle John said that God supernaturally blinded her so that she was unable to see, to apprehend what was happening. And also God sovereignly zapped that event from her memory. Isn't that wonderful? He said the rest of her life she never even remembered it. And apparently, the reason that Jesus entrusted, why did he entrust his mother to John? Because he had at least three brothers who would be saved very shortly after. James, Jude, Simeon. Why would he entrust his mother to the Apostle John?
Wasn't John the one that says that Jesus loved, the disciple Jesus
loved? He was the disciple that Jesus loved. He was very close to him. And also, John was the cousin of Jesus. So Jesus was entrusting his mother, he was entrusting her, to his cousin, to his mother. Let me give you a clue why he entrusted his mother to the Apostle John. John very quickly moved to Ephesus, up in modern-day Turkey. Turmoil and persecution came quickly on the church in Jerusalem. And all of Jesus' brothers, remember his brother James became the first pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He was martyred. Who stepped in to be the second pastor of the church at Jerusalem? His brother Jude. He was martyred. Who stepped in to be the third pastor of the church at Jerusalem? His brother Simeon. I think Jesus did not want his mother there in the middle of the persecution and to see three more of her sons killed. She was safe in Ephesus. Here's the fourth statement Jesus said, and here's the one I'm going to highlight tonight. Matthew 27:46, about the ninth hour. Anybody know what time that would be? That would be 3 p.m. He hung on the cross from noon until 3 o'clock. He started at 9 o'clock. From 9 to 12, it was daylight. 12 to 3, there was a supernatural darkness on the earth. So at 3 o'clock, at the end of the darkness, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, that's the Aramaic, by the way. My God, why have you forsaken me?" That's a statement I'm going to examine tonight, because what he said is the tip of the iceberg of what he was thinking. The fifth statement Jesus made is towards the very end, John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, but there was one prophecy left to be fulfilled. Back in the Psalms, it said, "They gave me vinegar and gall to drink." So he says, to fulfill the scripture said, "I am thirsty." It's amazing. He's in control. He's consciously thinking, is there one thing I didn't do to fulfill prophecy? So he said, "I'm thirsty," to fulfill it. The sixth statement, Luke 23:46, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. And the seventh thing he said, apparently, was with that last breath, he said, "It's finished." I believe that was his last breath coming out. The word "finished" did not have any religious connotation in that day. It was a business term. It meant paid in full. Whenever an invoice was fully paid, it would be stamped tetelestai. It is paid in full. And that's where I want to go now, because we all know that. I'm sure all of us say our sins were paid in full. Everything was paid at the cross. But I assure you, we don't believe it. So I want to focus tonight on the fourth thing he said. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Very striking that Jesus said that, because it's an exact direct quotation from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a psalm of David, but it's very mysterious. You read Psalm 22, it's a picture of a man who has been caught by his enemies. And they torture him and they beat him. Nothing like that ever happened to David. And yet he says, "I, me, mine." It's a picture of a man not only who is trapped, tortured, beaten, he actually dies a violent death. David died an old man, comfortably in his bed, at peace. Plus the fact that how can someone write in the first person about his own death? Actually, Psalm 22 is like many psalms that are called messianic psalms, having to do with the Messiah. I love these psalms. They're very fascinating because they show how God works with, God's Holy Spirit worked with human authors of the Bible. Sometimes the human authors didn't know what was happening, and that's what was the case here, clearly. David was writing poetically. He was writing metaphorically. He was using hyperbole in his mind. He was persecuted. He was pursued by Saul and other enemies. He felt hounded by them. So metaphorically, he said, they've caught me, they beat me. He's being poetic. However, Holy Spirit was directing David to write those words, pointing to Jesus. And in Psalm 22, Holy Spirit is pointing to Jesus at the cross. So when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't believe Jesus was intentionally quoting Psalm 22. What was happening was Psalm 22 was projecting forward to what he would say. But there's more. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, that was the tip of the iceberg. That's what came out of his mouth. But what was going on in his mind that produced those words are what are fascinating and has impact in our life. So we're going to see what was behind the thinking that led Jesus to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the first thing we have to point out is the way he begins. Jesus addressing his Father as, my God, because it's the, and remember he quoted it, he translated it for us, the way Jesus actually said it was, Eli, Eli. The Hebrew word for God was Elohim. Jesus spoke Aramaic, which had developed from Hebrew, and in Aramaic, Elohim had become Eli. But it's very interesting that Jesus would use the word Eli, Elohim, to refer to God the Father. In the Old Testament, there were, or in the Hebrew, there were four names for God. And one of them was El, Elohim, Eli. Some dialects it was Eloi. This name referred to God, the Creator God. And I hate to say this, but it was almost a generic word for God. There was no personal relationship. This is the Creator God of the universe. Elohim is the name that the Jews expected the Gentiles to use when they referred to God. The second word for God was Adonai. A-D-O-N-A-I. And that's the word we would normally translate Lord. The sovereign. The one who guides. However, we have to understand that the word Adonai still referred to a God who was somewhat distant and not totally personal. They thought of Adonai as a wealthy, benevolent king who ruled over them and directed them, but somewhat at a distance. But you see, somewhat closer than Yahweh, than Elohim. So Elohim, a little more personal is Adonai. And the third name for God was the name Yahweh. Now this was the personal God, the God of the relationship, the God of the covenant, the God who brought salvation through the Messiah. We would say the God of the cross. That's a personal God. Isn't it amazing? God intended the word Yahweh to be what people called him with affection. That's his personal name, not generic God, not the Prince Lord Adonai, but God says, my name is Yahweh. I want you to be on a first-name basis with me. And what's amazing is that's not what they did with it. They became superstitious about the word Yahweh and wouldn't say it. In fact, they won't even, to this day, Orthodox conservative Jews will not even write the word Yahweh. They'll put Y and then a bunch of asterisks. He meant that's a personal God. You see, we're getting more and more personal, aren't we? Elohim the Creator, Adonai the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the personal relationship. And the fourth word for God was the word Father. However, be careful. Individual Jews would never dream of calling God their father. He was the father of the nation of Israel. Only Jesus called him my father. He got in trouble for that. Now, what name would we expect Jesus to use in referring to his father? Well, I would say first, I would expect him to use the word father. And then secondly, I would expect him to use the word Yahweh, then Adonai. The last name I'd ever think of Jesus calling his father was Elohim. That's the God who's not even a personal God. He's the creator God, who's somewhat distant. Why do you think Jesus referred to God the Father as Elohim? Well, here's what had happened. Something had happened in the relationship, hadn't it? What had happened? What had happened was at the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus willfully took our sins upon himself. He became cursed. He became legally a sinner. Whose sin made him a sinner? Well, ours. And there went the fellowship. Jesus knew that happened, and he felt it at Gethsemane. But Jesus, until he got to the cross, did not realize the full extent of what that meant. He finds out at the cross. And at the cross, he starts realizing that the fellowship is completely broken. Jesus, by the time he gets to the cross, does not expect to be rescued. What shocked Jesus at the cross was that God the Father wouldn't even answer him. He kept crying out, and God the Father wouldn't even answer him. So Jesus called him Elohim instead of Father for the simple reason that the Father-Son relationship had been broken. It's incredible when we think about the fact that the sins of the world were dumped on Jesus. Think about the ramifications of that. That meant that technically, do you realize that Jesus was the worst sinner of all time? Let me very quickly say, he was sinless, but he took the sins of the world upon himself. So really, if we're going to rank sins, there was nobody who has ever lived who was ever a lower sinner than him. You see, every human being has some good qualities. Take the most vile person you can think of. Oh, have I got a list. Oh, sorry. Those people have a few good qualities. They're not 100% sin. Jesus was 100% sin, and that's what he realized at the cross. So Jesus kept crying out. God the Father wouldn't answer him. And let me pause and say, if God the Father had answered him, we would be in serious trouble. If God the Father had answered him, that would have meant that our sins really weren't transferred to him, wouldn't it? But the fact that God the Father didn't answer meant he really took them. They're not really on us anymore. And one of the things I want to show you tonight is that when we think that if we sin, God withdraws fellowship from us, loss of fellowship is not some routine little thing. I've heard people say, well, I was out of fellowship. Or, I don't want to get out of fellowship. Let me tell you something. If you're out of fellowship, you're in screaming, miserable, dark agony. It's not a light thing. Jesus suffered the loss of fellowship, so we won't have to. So he said, my God, you're distant. Why have you forsaken me? Again, what's he mean? He means, why don't you even answer me when I talk to you? Psalm 22:1, we begin to see the thoughts below what he said. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. What he means is this. You're not going to rescue me. You're not going to answer me. In fact, any thought that I would be delivered are far away. What he means is, it's not coming. 22, verse 2, my God, again, Elohim, I cry by day, but you do not answer. That's when you hung on the cross from 9 to 12 with the sun beating down. That's the daytime to him. At noon, well, what happened? Mark 15:33. When the sixth hour came, that's noon, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. So we have darkness from noon to 3 o'clock. So he says, I cried out when it was daylight, Psalm 22:2, and by night in the darkness, I have no rest either. Daylight, nighttime, you don't answer. Now, why? His thinking is weak. He's a little bit confused, I think. But now he realizes why there's no answer. Psalm 22:3. You are holy. There's the answer. He said, that's why I'm not giving an answer. What does it mean when God is holy? Well, it means that he's 100% pure and righteous. And that means by his nature, sin cannot come into his presence. It doesn't mean that he's mean. It doesn't mean that he's overbearing. You know what it means? It means this. That holiness is not what he does. It's part of his nature. It's part of what makes him God. So you see, if sin were brought into his presence, he's not even God anymore. Because by definition, God is holy and pure. Jesus says, you're holy, and now I've got sin in me. That's why I'm not getting an answer. But he continues to think. I love this passage because here we see Jesus more as a human being than any other point of his life, I believe. He begins to think, okay, I'm a sinner, legally, technically, and that's why you don't answer me. But then he begins to think some more. He says, you've answered other sinners. And so now he goes back and looks in history and says, there were other sinners. I mean, there were real sinners that you delivered. Psalm 22:4, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. He's talking about the nation of Israel. Always rebellious. Always killing the prophets. Jesus said, well, you rescued them. 22:5. To you they cried out, and they were delivered. In you they trusted, and were not disappointed. See, he's making a contrast. You're not listening to me. You answered them. Why did you answer them when they were sinners? You won't answer me, even though you won't answer me, because I have other sins on me. That's a fair question, wasn't it? And I understand his struggle. See the struggle? He says, okay, you're holy. That's why you won't communicate with me. But what about the whole nation of Israel? They were rebellious sinners. You delivered them, and then he realizes why. As he continues to think, he gets the answer. Psalm 22:6, here's why. But I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. What he's saying is this. You did rescue the nation of Israel many times when they were rebellious sinners. But they were human beings. He's saying, I'm lower than that. I'm lower than they are. Can someone tell me in what way he was lower than they were? How was he lower? For the simple reason, he had the sins of the whole world on him. And you see, it is true. God shows incredible mercy to sinners. However, he shows mercy to sinners if there is ever hope that they can be restored. Was there any hope? Here's a hard question. Was there any hope that Jesus could be restored? And what a terrible question for me to even ask. Hope you understand what I mean. For Jesus to be restored, what I mean is, he had our sins on him. He's out of fellowship. He's doomed. Was there any possibility that that doom could be undone? Well, certainly not. He had taken our sin. He said, I'm a worm. I'm lower than a human. And technically, he was right. So think about the pain, not just the physical pain, but now the spiritual anguish. Of no answer. And see, that's something no human being even fathoms what that's like. You see, every human being who has ever lived or will ever live in some way is in fellowship with God. in some way. Now, we believers have intimate fellowship through the Holy Spirit. Every human being, to some degree, has fellowship with God because he's reaching out to every human being. So no human being today or ever knows what it's like for God to completely withdraw fellowship. As I've said many times before, that's going to be the worst part of hell. People think, well, how could that be that terrible? I always say that the loss of fellowship with God is worse than a physical lake of fire. It's much worse. Because no human being knows what it's like for God to be absent. That's a world of torment and agony that's unfathomable. But that's what Jesus went through. And in addition to that, now we have the humiliation. Matthew 27:39. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. Same way we, I don't know what we do, those goofy signs to show an insult. People would wag their heads in those days. Well, Jesus was aware of it. Psalm 22:7-8. All who see me, they're sneering at me. They separate with the lip. No one knows what that means. That was some kind of insult in those days. Beats me. Wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. You see what we have a picture here? We have a picture of a misery of a man who's been forsaken. And don't ever think that Jesus was not forsaken at the cross, because he was. He was forsaken. Now, we all deserve to be forsaken. Think what it's like for someone who didn't deserve it. And now, what I guess that makes the pain even worse, but based on the relationship he had had with the Father. Psalm 22:9, he starts to reminisce. You are the one who brought me forth from the womb. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Those were the days. Now he's in despair. Now for a commentary on what Jesus was thinking, we go to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Many times that line is pictured to mean his life, for he lived a life of sorrow and grief. That's not true, is it? He lived a life of joy and peace. He's talking about at the cross. I'll show you again in a minute proof of that. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Isaiah, in one way, is talking about the people who were passing by at the cross, the one looking on. But in a bigger way, Isaiah is talking about the whole nation of Israel. And that's where Israel is today. Beginning at the cross, continuing till now. He's saying, we did not esteem him. And isn't that the problem with the Jews? They can't fathom that he was paying the price for them. He was their substitute. More about that in a minute. Isaiah 53:4. Well, remember, let's go back to I want Isaiah 53:3. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Where did those sorrows and griefs come from? Isaiah 53:4 explains it. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. See, he didn't live a life of sorrow and grief. Hanging on the cross, he took our sorrow and he took our grief. Yet we, and again this is the nation of Israel, we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That was what the Jews of the time thought, and Israel today largely thinks that Jesus did something wrong and the Father was punishing him. There's a little bit of truth in that, isn't there? Mm-hmm. He was certainly punishing him, but he was not being punished for something he had done. It was for what we had done. And he did it for us. And speaking of for us, now I want to explain something. Because what happened at the cross? It's not just that he died for our sins. I mean, he certainly did. But there's much more. And in Isaiah 53:5, we see four things that Jesus accomplished for us at the cross. And I'll bet you, most of us live our lives just knowing one of the four. And our lack of knowledge of those three other things, I guarantee you it impacts our lives. Look at this verse. It's very poetic. You have four lines of similar rhythm, similar syntax, and words that seem alike, but they're not exactly the same. So the poetry of this verse invites us to compare and contrast the four things. Here are the four things. One, he was pierced through for our transgressions. Two, he was crushed for our iniquities. Three, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And four, and by his scourging, we are healed. Yes, he died for our sins, but there are four things that Jesus accomplished for us at the cross. And again, let me assure you, most of us are living our lives in poverty because we don't realize all four things he did. The first thing he did, he was pierced through for our transgressions. That's the one we probably already know. Pierced means what? It refers to the spear. It refers to his bleeding, his blood, doesn't it? He was pierced and the blood flowed out. The word transgressions means individual sins. So this is again something we already know, that the blood of Jesus is what gives us forgiveness when we commit sin. Hebrews 9:22, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Well, his blood was shed when his body was pierced. Why is that? Because the wages of sin is death. So, the blood paid the penalty for our sins. So, what if we confess our sins? Are we forgiven? Yes. What if we don't confess our sins? Are we forgiven? Yes, because it's the blood. It's not our confession. It's the blood, right? The second thing, he was crushed for our iniquities. I wish I had changed that because it's not the word iniquities. It's the singular word, iniquity. And there's an important difference. Sins, transgressions, we know what they are. Individual acts of sin we commit. Iniquity, in the singular, he's not referring to specific acts of sin we do. He's referring to our sin nature, or we would call it our flesh. Because, you see, when we commit individual acts of sin, that's only a result of our fallen sin nature that lives within us. So he's saying something amazing here. He's saying he was crushed for our iniquity, meaning he is dealing with our sin nature. And I want to now look at the word crushed. Whereas he was pierced for our transgressions, for his blood, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the word crushed refers to his body that was broken at the cross. See the connection? His blood that was shed takes care of individual sins that we commit, and his body that was crushed actually works on the old fallen nature of our flesh. That's something amazing. What that means is that when Jesus died on the cross, when his body was crushed, that means automatically, the minute we were saved, Jesus starts to work within us to subdue that sin nature within our body, within our flesh. I wonder how many times we try to get rid of that, we try to subdue that sin nature by spiritual discipline, by whatever spiritual exercises we're doing. It was accomplished at the cross. How do we appropriate that into our lives? Oh, there have been volumes written about that. Let me tell you. The big hurdle, the huge step for God really eliminating the sin nature in our lives is just to know that at the cross, he did it. Let's compare. He shed blood to offer forgiveness for our sins. How do we appropriate that? By believing that he did it. By faith. All right? What's the second thing he did? His body was crushed so that our sin nature that produces individual acts of sin would be crushed. How do we appropriate that? By believing that he did it. I assure you, the big step towards our sin nature being triumphed over is just knowing that he accomplished it at the cross. Here's the third thing that happened at the cross. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. Chastening means punishment. The word well-being, oh, that's a very important word. And it means, the word well-being refers to a harmonious relationship. He's referring to our fellowship with God. So, the punishment for our harmonious relationship with the Father fell on him. Think about that for a minute. Loss of fellowship doesn't happen to us. It happens to him. Here's what he's saying. Well, let me back up. And again, I assure you that all of us have this very erroneous concept to some degree. I assure you, all of us at some level think that when we sin, we step out of fellowship. We may word it differently. We may say God withdraws fellowship. We may say I step out of fellowship. But I promise you, we all tend to think that when I sin, I step out of fellowship. Is that correct? The answer is no. The punishment for the loss of fellowship, it said, fell upon him. What he's saying is, yes, when we sin, there should be a withdrawal of fellowship. I'll grant you that. There certainly should be. When we sin, he ought to withdraw fellowship. But he doesn't. It fell upon him. Jesus took the penalty. He took the chastening. What chastening? The loss of fellowship that accompanies sins. It fell upon him. That means we never suffer that. Isn't that amazing? We never have to endure loss of fellowship. And let me remind you again, loss of fellowship is not some slight little feeling, well, I'm not quite in tune. I must be out of fellowship. I don't feel like I'm connecting to God. I must be out of fellowship. Oh, no. You're out of fellowship. You're in dark, miserable, unbearable agony. A loss of fellowship means you cry and cry in despair the way Jesus did at the cross. That's loss of fellowship. He suffered it. We don't have to. And the fourth thing that Jesus accomplished at the cross, by his scourging, we are healed. A lot of people claim this for physical healing. Let me say this, God does heal. What he's talking about, the word healed, is the word that refers to healing, not of the body, but of the soul. All these are related. You see, we sin because we have the fallen nature that produces individual acts of sin. That sin nature and the individual acts of sin impact our soul. What is the soul? The soul consists of three parts. The mind, the emotions, and the will. And sin impacts all three. You see, sin in our life, our sin nature impacts our minds. That's why we can't think right all the time. Or let me say, we don't think right very often, maybe I should say. It's because our sin nature, our flesh, and sin impacts our emotions. It causes anxiety and worry. If for nothing else, we do something wrong, and then we automatically start worrying about the consequences of what we've done wrong. That causes anxiety and worry. And see, worry is a bad emotion. Because worry is different, I believe, from all other emotions. Most of us, I think, can compartmentalize most of our emotions. I can be happy about this circumstance, sad about this circumstance. And I can keep them compartmentalized, can't you, normally? But when you're worrying about something, you can't keep it compartmentalized, can you? When you're worrying about something, it's like those worry molecules come and attach themselves to every other thought you have. That's the way it seems to you? You can't compartmentalize worry, can you? And it clouds what you do. Even if everything else is going right, worry about this circumstance over here. It will, those little worry molecules will work their way over and attach themselves to every thought that you have. And if it's based on things we've done wrong, or we perceive we've done wrong, that impacts our emotions. So sin impacts sin impacts our soul, our mind, our emotions. It also impacts our will. Because when we're full of anxiety, maybe we're full of guilt, those worry molecules start to penetrate every other thought. It clouds our judgment, and our will is paralyzed from doing the right thing. Because our emotions are all cloudy. Maybe it's a wide assortment of emotions, but I assure you, they all stem from one thing, and that is guilt. It plagues the human race. Wouldn't you say it pretty much universal? Probably most people are plagued with guilt, aren't they?
I think almost all.
Almost all. I think the Bible would concur with that. Now, for the unbeliever, he doesn't have much of a remedy. I'm sure that's quite a challenge dealing with somebody who's not a believer who's plagued with guilt, isn't it? For a believer, I don't have an answer. I mean, for the unbeliever, I don't have an answer to guilt. But you see, for a believer, it's different. Isaiah 53:5 says, He took our guilty feelings on Himself because by His scourging, we are healed in our soul. Every guilty feeling we should have, He took it. He said, I'm a worm. So however low you may think you are, just remember, He said, I'm a worm. I'm lower than that. Isn't it amazing? We feel guilty about our sins. And all that does is cloud our thinking, it clouds our relationship, and it makes us keep doing what's wrong. It's counterproductive. And the real shame is, we're living in guilt that Jesus already took care of at the cross. Let me assure you one thing. If we live that way, saying, I don't have to feel guilty about that sin, I promise you, it won't make us cavalier about our sins. You see what I'm saying? I'm afraid some people don't want to embrace that because they think, well, if I don't feel guilty when I sin, that means I'm being nonchalant about my sin. That's not at all the way it is. If we live our lives saying, after we sin, we say, I should, yes, that was the wrong thing to do. We acknowledge that. And let me stress, if we have done wrong to other people, we certainly should make amends to the degree that we can. In our horizontal relationships. But when we feel guilty about sin, what we've done with God, we're duplicating what Jesus did at the cross. He took all that. And the remarkable thing is this. If we say, I don't have to feel guilty because Jesus took care of it at the cross, I guarantee you it will not make us sin more. We will sin less. You know why? Because every time we sin, we remember the penalty was paid for that sin. The sin nature that produced that sin, Jesus dealt with that at the cross too. I won't step out of fellowship because Jesus suffered that at the cross. And even those guilty feelings that I have about it, Jesus already took care of that. You know what that will do? Again, let me say, it will not make us cavalier about our sins. It will keep our eyes focused on the cross, and that's how Jesus starts getting rid of that sin nature. It's ironic, isn't it? Scripture is very clear. For a believer, our obstacle in having real fellowship with our Father, and first before I go on, let me pause and say, there is no obstacle as far as He's concerned. Sin's no obstacle. He was taken care of at the cross, right? There's no obstacle to Him. We set up obstacles in the relationship. The Scripture is very clear. Our only obstacle to fellowship with God is not our sins. There is an obstacle. What do you think it is? It's not our sins. Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? To serve, very bad word. The word serve means to have fellowship with the living God. That's one of the most amazing verses in the New Testament. See, he's saying the obstacle to our relationship with Father is not our sins. It's what? It's our guilty conscience. So he's saying what we already said. He says, by his scourging we are healed. That's what it says in the Old Testament. New Testament commentary says the blood cleanses our guilty conscience. You see, it may sound very holy to say, well, we should feel guilty when we sin. And again, let me stress, I'm not talking about our horizontal relationships. I'm talking about sin against God. It sounds very pious, I know, to say, we should feel guilty about that. No, we shouldn't. You know why? Counterproductive. If we feel guilty about it, we won't go to Him. If we realize, I would say this, recognize, I should feel guilty, but Jesus took care of that guilty feeling at the cross. You know what we'll do then? We'll go to Him and He'll correct the behavior. So what do we do when we sin? Well, the first thing we should do is, yeah, we should confess it. Not for His sake, for our sake. And I don't mean wallow in the sin. Acknowledge. The Bible says I should do this. I did this. And again, if we have wronged someone else, we make amends to the degree that we can. I'm talking about our vertical relationship. So when we sin, yes, we acknowledge it. But then very clearly, immediately, we say, thank you that you paid the penalty at the cross. Thank you that even the guilty feelings, you dealt with those at the cross. Thank you that even though I sinned, I'm not out of fellowship. Jesus dealt with that at the cross. And thank you that what Jesus also dealt with at the cross was the sin nature that's producing that sin. Again, what will that do? That will keep us focused on the cross. His power will be manifested in our lives. He'll start eradicating that sin nature. How many times have we seen this principle? It's all Jesus. It's none of us. Back to the cross, Psalm 22:11. We're nearing the end here. Trouble is near, for there is none to help. He means it's coming. There's only one person who could help me, and he's not going to. And now he's aware of what's happening to him at the cross as he's hanging there and his bones are getting out of joint. Psalm 22:14, I'm poured out like water. Literally what happened was the fluid started to pool in the body. And my bones are out of joint. That happened when they dropped the cross into that hole, but now his collarbones continue to sink and his ribs are starting to sink. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. Here's what was happening. See, at the crucified person, the death came from asphyxiation. Because as they're hanging there, they can't breathe because the lungs are pushed down and squashed. In order to breathe, they would lift themselves up on that peg, even if they didn't want to. It's just involuntary for a human body to try to breathe. So they'd push down on the peg, but then when they pushed down on the peg, the searing pain would go through them, but they would die a slow death. Well, you know, see, the reason they would die was after a while the muscles would completely give out. They could not keep pushing themselves up on the peg. The lungs would crush, but then something would happen to the heart. I'll tell you in a minute. I can count all my bones. Well, I'll tell you what happened now. The heart collapses. Blood spreads out into the capillaries, but the death would be caused by asphyxiation. Psalm 22:17, I can count all my bones. And then the humiliation again. They look. They're staring at me. And now the final indignity, Psalm 22:18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Final humiliation there. That's a picture of what Jesus endured It was all for us. And I love the way 2 Corinthians 1:5 summarizes all this. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. See the balance? His sufferings are all for us. We get all the comfort. But I'm afraid if we don't know all the things he suffered for us, we don't get all the comfort in our lives. Everything he suffered for us. He suffered being pierced. The blood poured out for our comfort. The penalty for all our sins were paid. He was crushed. His body was crushed for our comfort. What does that mean? The sin nature that produces the sins, he's eradicating it in our lives. He took care of that at the cross. Loss of fellowship, that was the suffering of Christ. It's for our comfort. We'll never have to endure loss of fellowship. Next week, Jesus goes to the tomb. He's resurrected. And believe it or not, we have a record of what Jesus was thinking as he was going through all that, as he's in the tomb, as he makes the quick trips we'll see about next week. We have a powerful record of what he was thinking at every step along the way. Don't you love doing this? Doesn't it seem like you know Jesus better when you see what he was thinking? He was more human than we could ever imagine. Father, again, we thank you for your word. Above all, we thank you for your living word, Jesus, the one who, although he was sinless, he took all of our sins upon himself, and he became vile. He became cursed. He became a worm. He suffered everything so that we would have comfort. We thank you that he died for our sins. For those of us who believe in him, we thank you that he actually began to work on the sin nature. We thank you that he dealt with the loss of fellowship and that now everything is for our comfort. We thank you that it's all him and none of us. We thank you in Jesus' name, and we ask that you would be with us until we meet again, or much preferably until you come for us on the air. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.